which was forgiveness and mercy and grace. John, the Revelator, when he wrote the book of St. John, he said, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. All right? So what God did was he showed us how much love and mercy he has. He showed us his son hanging on the cross, beaten to a pulp, ready to give out his last breath. And in his last breath, he's saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Because he wanted the whole world to know. Even when the scribes and Pharisees, they said, man, you're not of God, you're of the devil. Jesus looked at them because he cared about them. He looked at them and he said, I'll tell you what. He said, you can cast my name out as evil. You can do whatever you want to me, and God will still forgive you. Think of that. Some of those people woke up the day after the crucifixion and woke up and realized they had just crucified God. And God was so merciful in Jesus that he wanted them to understand that when they got that revelation, there was still forgiveness and mercy. But he said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. When he comes, he's going to convict your heart of righteousness, of sin, and of judgment to come. He said, if you resist him, you can cast me out, you can kill me. But if you resist him, there will be no forgiveness for you in this life, and there is no forgiveness in the next if you don't get it right here. So all through Jesus' life, you see this love and this mercy and this forgiveness and this compassion. All right? Because God is both. He is righteous and just and holy, but he's also merciful and loving and compassionate. So in the Old Testament, you see this righteous, holy, just God. In the New Testament, up to Jesus and the writers of the New Testament, you see this merciful, loving, and compassionate God. And then God finishes the book with, but don't forget, I am still this holy, righteous, and just God. He is both of those things, and you can't have one without the other. And we've got a lot of people today that run around and they got this silly form of Christianity where, you know, God's all love and unicorn and butterflies, and you know, they feel like they can live any way they want to and sin any way they want to, and, you know, God's just going to wink at all of it. In the book of Revelation, he's saying, no, I'm still the God that I was back there in Exodus and Leviticus and First Chronicles and Kings, but I just want you to know that both of those things reside in God. The reason he had to send his son to the cross was not only because you were lost, but because he is righteous and just. He couldn't just walk up to you as a righteous judge and say, you know what, I just forgive it all. You know, if somebody murdered one of your relatives and they went before a judge in downtown Hagerstown, and you knew for a fact and they had been convicted that they had murdered one of your relatives, and the judge was a judge that was supposed to be a righteous judge who always did what was right and always good and always fair, said, you know what, today I think I'm just going to let you off the hook. You would be so offended and so appalled at that, you know, that you'd be twisted sideways. That's the problem God had with us, because we're sinners. God's like, I love you and I don't want to punish you, but I'm also righteous and just. I cannot just wink at it and let it off the hook, because that will not be righteous and just. And so he came up with a way to redeem you. He said they can't redeem themselves because they're all guilty. And the Bible said all sin comes short of the glory of God. He said, I have to have some way to pay. The penalty has to be paid for the sin that's been committed, so that they can be forgiven, and there's nothing they can do to change that or save themselves. Well, I'll send my son down. He will live a perfect life because he's God in human form, and that's why no other religion or person or religious leader will ever be able to save you. Somebody had to come and pay the righteous judgment to a holy God. The price had to be paid so that in paying that price, God could righteously say, you know what? You are guilty of sin, but my son died in your place. He took on the penalty of sin, which is death, and he did that in your place. So now I can still be righteous and just and forgive you and start over. That's the gospel. That's the message. That was the good news that Jesus came to give. And the book of Revelation is to help us see all of that in the nature of God. Some were praying. We had a prayer meeting before a lot of you got here tonight, and some were praying about God's mercy and God's grace in our lives, but also his righteousness and his truth and his justice. We have to have both of those in our lives. That's what a revelation of Jesus Christ is. If you think God is all love with no truth and no law, you're going to be a silly fanatic. If you think he's all law and no mercy and love, you're going to be a religious, self-righteous legalist. But when you understand that God is both of those things embodied and that you need to walk with him that way, then you get a revelation, no pun intended, of Jesus Christ and who and what he is. All right, so let's look at it. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all the things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. The John that wrote this book is the same John that wrote the book of St. John, you know, one of the Gospels. He also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. It's the same person. When he had this prophecy and this vision and wrote this book, he had been exiled to an island to literally live by himself. And even though it was an island, he was just sent there basically to die. He was being punished. And the reason he was being punished, he's going to go on and tell us here in a couple minutes, is because he was sharing the word of God. He lived in the time of one of the Caesars, and he was preaching the gospel and sharing the gospel. If history and the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs is correct, they tried to, you ever heard the term tarred and feathered? Well, what they did back in the time when they tarred and feathered you in this country is they would dip you in oil. They'd find an oil and they'd heat it up and dip you in it, and then they would actually be tar. It wouldn't be oil in that sense. But they would get that tar warm enough, you know, where it's sticky like it is on the road in the summertime. They'd cover you with it, and then they'd cover you with feathers, and then they'd mock you in the streets. They did that during the time of the Revolutionary War in this country. In John's time, they would actually kill people by boiling them in oil. If history is correct, and according to the historians, they actually did boil him in oil, but he didn't die. So the Caesar that was in charge at the time, he said, well, we didn't kill him. We'll just exile him out to this island, let him starve to death, let him, you know, just be there till he dies. It was literally a prison. It was an island, but it was a prison. And while John is there, probably living in a cave or a den in the rocks, God speaks to his heart, gives him this vision and this revelation of the history of the world right down to the end time. God had also given Daniel, you know, the Daniel that lived during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a Babylonian king. He was a heathen. He had a dream and a vision, and it scared him to death, and he wanted all of his magicians and magic men to come and tell him what the dream was, but he wouldn't even tell them the dream that he had. And he was going to put all of them to death, and Daniel had been captured and brought out of Israel and was in Babylon, and Daniel told the other magicians, they said, man, go in and tell him there is a God in heaven that can reveal his dream to him. And he goes in and talks to this man, and it's represented back there on that chart. There's a statue that's actually laying on its side. But the dream was this statue, and it had a head of gold, and I know its feet were clay. I forget what the chest was. Part of it was brass. But this was the dream he had. It was this big, colossus statue, you know, like you see in some of these ancient Greek Hercules movies, you know, how they'd have these big statues back in those days. It was this big statue, but it had these different materials that made up the body of it. And Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, he said, here's the dream that you had. This is what was in the dream. But here is what the dream represents. And each part of that statue represented a world power, five of them, that would be in power, that would come. They had not yet happened, and it would be hundreds of years. But every one of those parts of that statue represented a world power that would come to power before Jesus came, before the Messiah came, and before he was crucified and resurrected. So God had given Daniel that. He also gave Daniel a vision, and he showed Daniel all the span of time that when man would be on the earth, and he divided it up in what Daniel called 70 weeks of time. It's not 7 days or a week like we look at it. He just simply said, it's like if you took a pie and said, okay, I'm going to cut it into 70 slices. But he called them weeks. And he said, Daniel, here's what the history of the world is going to look like from beginning to end. And he said, there's going to be 70 weeks. And one of the things he said to Daniel was, he said, in the 69th week, the Messiah will be cut off. So if you got a pie and it's got 70 slices in it, and 70 slices represents all the time that man's going to be on the earth, what God was saying, from the time that Jesus is crucified, there's only 1 week out of all those 70 slices. There's only going to be one slice of time left. And we're literally living in that time. And the book of Revelation gives us some more detail, of how those things are going to pan out and how they're going to be. Again, we don't know the day. We don't know the hour. We just know certain events. This event has to happen before this event can happen. And once this event happens, this event can happen. And that, you know, that's chronological order. And that's what the book of Revelation gives us. All right, it says John to the seven. Well, let me back up a minute. First of all, he says John bore witness to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all the things that he saw. This is John saying, I raise my hand and I swear on this stack of Bibles that what I am telling you is the vision of what I've seen. I'm a witness. You know how the old Pentecostals used to say, do I have a witness? You know, or even in the court, they'll say, do you have a witness that can prove that you did this? John's saying, I am a witness of these things. This is a firsthand account of these things. Then secondly, he said, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy of this book. How many of you have ever read all or part of the book of Revelation before? All right, cool. All right, those of you who haven't, you need to get on it, man. There's blessing in it. You see what he said? He said, he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy are going to be blessed. And he said, and keep those things which are written in it. Isn't that consistent with everything the Bible always teaches? It says, don't just be a hearer only. You got to do. All right? And there are a lot of things in the book of Revelation that you look at and you scratch your head and you go, huh? You know, what are they talking about? And, you know, there's dragons and floods and fires and scorpions with fire in their tails and all kind of things going on, and you scratch your head and say, huh, you know, what's that about? But again, look past some of those things and realize there's spiritual truth that God's trying to teach you that apply morally to your everyday life. And one of them here is you need to read the book. If you want to be blessed, if you're going to keep the prophecies of this book, you need to read it and find out what's in it. If I said to anybody in here tonight, you just hit that big lottery, jackpot. And I say, here's your ticket. Would you take it home, stick it in a book, and let it sit there for 2 or 3 weeks and not look at it and not check it out and not do anything with it? Yeah, you'd claim your prize. And see, the Bible's the same way, man. God's saying, here is a whole book that will be nothing but blessing for you if you read it, learn it, and apply it. So don't stick your lottery ticket in a book somewhere and just let it lay without getting into it. And he says this, keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. People have been asking me my whole Christian life, they said, you think we're in the last days? You really think we're in the last time? The answer to that from the Bible is yes. But you have to realize it's on God's timetable of the last days. The reason I say that is Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, which was 50 days after Jesus was crucified. He stood up on the day of Pentecost and said, this is that the prophet Joel said would take place in the last days. The last days, and that last week of those 70 weeks started technically at the resurrection of Christ. So, yeah, we've been in the last days for the last 2,000 years, and if we've been in the last days for 2,000 years, the sand in the hourglass has got to be getting pretty thin. And I don't know if you've noticed, but Hollywood, National Geographic, the Learning Channel, the news, even CNN can't lie about this. Everybody knows something's coming down. They know things are not going to stay like they are forever. You know, whether you believe in global warming or not, you know, people can look and they can say the resources are running out. You know, everything isn't going to last forever. There has to be some end to this. You know, one of the reasons NASA is so desperately spending billions and billions of dollars of our tax money is they realize one day we may have to ship somebody off of this rock onto another rock in order for mankind to survive. And they're trying to do what they can to build a tower to Babel to get that done, literally. But the reality is you don't have to be a rocket scientist to look around and say things are really getting messed up. You know, they're not only messed up politically and as far as world powers, they're messed up geographically. We are now seeing weather. The Bible, by the way, does not say in the Bible anywhere that you can't tell one season from another in the last days. It doesn't say that anywhere. There's a scripture that people have taken that from. Jesus said, if you look at the sky and you can discern that it's red in the morning and you can discern the weather, he said, how is it you can discern the seasons, but you can't discern these times? But there's nowhere that the Bible says that. But it does say that this earth, like an apple that's been plucked from the tree and no longer has sustenance and life, is shriveling up and dying. Now, Paul said it very poetically in Romans when he said the whole creation is moaning and groaning for redemption. Why? Because it's dying, just like we're all dying. So we know the end is coming, and you need to know some of the things that are taking place. And I love this next part, grace to you.
Yes.
Patrick.
Yes, sir.
Well, we might not have enough ears. Hold it in.
Well, one thing that I find interesting about this portion is that when you really look at who John was, you see in that he was the last living apostle at this time, and he's getting ready to leave. He knows he's getting ready to die and to go home, and he's leaving this to the churches so they know what's to come, because all the other apostles are already gone, and he's leaving this so they have hope for tomorrow and not just the persecution that they're in.
And he's absolutely correct, because the Caesars of Rome were trying to wipe out Christianity at this point, and we're getting very close to doing so. Now it says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Who's that talking about? It's talking about Jesus. Most of the time, the answer is always Jesus to the questions in church, okay? Unless it's a squirrel, it's really a squirrel. Yes, peace from him, grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Grace and peace. Let me say this to you about the book of Revelation. It's a scary book if you're not saved, or if you don't know for certain that you're saved. If you're saved, it's not a scary book. It's a book of hope. You've heard me say it many times. I've heard others in our church say it at times. We've read the end of the book. Yay, we win. We win. Why? Because God's already guided all of the history of man up to this point, and we're almost at the end, so we know he has it in control. And if you read the book of Revelation, you're going to see in the end, we win. Evil does not win. You know, tyrants don't win. Despots don't win. The government doesn't win. This nation against that nation doesn't win. God's kingdom wins in the end. And so it gives us great hope and joy. We're also immediately talking about a Savior who says, who is? This is a Savior speaking to John that John had seen crucified. You know, John was the one that was laying on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. He was the one that the Bible says Jesus loved. He loved us all, but he really loved John, and John really loved him. And John talks a lot about that love all through his letters. And now Jesus is saying to John, I am. I still exist. Who is? Who was? Because Jesus was there from the beginning. If you read Genesis 1:26, God doesn't say, let me make man in my image. He says, let me make man in our image. Jesus was standing in the garden with God the Father when he breathed the breath of life into that clay and dust that became the first man from the ground, Adam. That's another beautiful thing about reading and studying the Old Testament. If you'll read it enough, you'll see that Jesus is there in every jot and every tittle of it. Jesus didn't just come into existence when he was born in Bethlehem in a manger. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they are eternal. Before the foundation of the world, the Bible said, Jesus knew he was going to the cross. Before the world ever came into existence, he knew he was going to have to do that. Now it says, and who it was and who is to come. Why? Because he's going to come again one day. And I know you talk to people, and some of them tell you all the time. They say, oh, they've been saying that for 2,000 years, that Jesus is going to come. Yeah, and Peter said, about 70 years after Christ ascended back to the Father, he said, this will be the sign in the last days. They'll be saying, oh, ever since the fathers fell asleep, they've been saying that the Lord's going to come. But Peter went on, he said, realize God is not slack or slow, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering. The only reason he hasn't come back yet is because he's waiting on you and me to get saved. He said, but know this, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day, and the Lord is coming back one day. And this whole thing is coming to an end. Whether you think it is, or whether it happens in 2018 or 3025, nobody knows. We don't know. But you can guarantee this, he will be back. He left, he promised, I'm coming back, and he will be back. He says, and who is to come? It says, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. God told Jesus, after he was resurrected, and Jesus told his disciples on the Mount of Olives before he ascended back, he said, all power and authority has been given to me, both in heaven and in earth. Because he went to the cross, suffered and died in your place, God honored him with all authority over the whole creation. He's one day going to turn around and hand it right back to God. There's a place in the scripture that tells us that. But in the meantime, he is the faithful witness. He is the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings. He's the firstborn from the dead. Why? Because everyone that believes in him, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that believeth in him shall never die. I've been to a funeral week for the last 3 weeks, and I've said that to several hundred people every time I've preached one. He that believeth, though he were dead, yet shall he live. That is the promise and the hope that Christ gave to us. It says, and he is the ruler over the kings of the earth. That's why he asked you to pray for them. You say, I don't like this one, I don't like that one, and they're not godly. And God didn't say pray over them if they're godly. In fact, when God told the church to pray for all that are in authority and power, they were still living under the power of Rome and Caesars and Caligula and all these other goofballs and all the goofy stuff they were doing. But we're told to pray for them. Why? Because even though people are unsaved, and even though people are not living for God, God is still in charge and controlling governments. That's why you don't have to like the president to not talk bad about him and to pray for him. God didn't ask you, you know, your personal opinion about who it is. He said, you pray that you might live peaceable and godly lives, no matter who they are. And don't talk evil of your rulers, no matter who they are. Get out and vote. I hope, I was going to ask some people raise hands sometime, but We got an election coming up on November 6th. I hope you're registered. I hope you vote. You live in a free country, in a democratic country. If you really want to do something about all the politics, get out there and vote. Find out what's going on and vote, all right? Because in doing that, you are working with God in the kingdom of God, and God's will be done in it, because ultimately he's in control of it. It says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, there's a pretty little lady sitting to my left here. It isn't Chris. It's Christy. She thinks she's God's favorite. She doesn't know that I am. But the reason she thinks that is because she loves God and walks with God and enjoys the favor of God. And you feel like an only child. And there's a lot of the rest of you in here the same way. Life still throws you curves, and you still got to go through stuff, but you always know that God's favor is on you and that somehow he's going to get you through it, and he's going to provide and does all those things. You know why? Because he's made you kings and priests and prince and princesses before God. You know, some of you grandparents and parents, you're a little princess. Your little prince, if you're half of the person you're supposed to be, that's what they are to you. That's what you are to God. That's what he's saying to you. You are priests and kings and princes and princesses to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's a scary book, but look at what God says. This is how he starts it out. He says, I want you to know you've been washed in my blood. In my eyes, you are my children, my princes, my little prince, my little princess. You are everything to God. Everything. He gave his son. He loved you so much, he gave his son to suffer and die in your place, to go through all of the humanness that suffering and that death entailed, so that you don't have to do that and be lost forever. It said, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. Some nut back in the 80s bought the front page of the LA Times to proclaim that he was Jesus and he was back. You know you're not going to have to put it in the newspaper if you're Jesus and to tell the world that you're coming back. He says, every eye is going to see him, even they who pierced him are going to see him one day. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. But even so, amen. There's going to be a generation of people alive when Jesus comes back that are Christians that are never going to taste death. They're going to be translated from this world to the next without ever having gone through death. We call it the rapture. The word rapture isn't found in the Bible, but the word Bible isn't found in the Bible either. The word rapture simply means a great snatching away, you know, a taking away. Those that are alive at that time that aren't serving God, we're going to see in the book of Revelation that they're going to be crying for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and to cover them and to hide them from the presence of God, because they're going to say, oh my goodness, what Fred's been telling me at work is true. You know, what Pastor so-and-so has been preaching me and I haven't been listening to and making fun of, oh my goodness, it's true. It's real. It's true. It's happened. And they're going to mourn. You know, it's like I said earlier, if you're saved and you're living and walking with God, the book of Revelation should not scare you. It should encourage you. If you're not, it ought to scare you to death, because it gives us a... I don't know, but there's a place if you go. What she asked me was, do you think we'll see people going through that? I do know this. We'll only see it if we're here. We're not going to see it from heaven looking down. But I know the last chapter of the book of Isaiah talks about this time, and it does talk about seeing people that are destroyed like that. Are we going to see our loved ones like that? I don't think so. That'd be a kind of cruel thing to do, but we're not going to escape, I don't think, seeing some of it come to pass and take place. Well, let's go to the 66th chapter of the book of Isaiah. David Wilkerson used to say that's the white pages. If you hold your Bible up and look at it sideways, it's pages you ain't never touched. Chapter 66, and we'll find it here in a minute. I think it's 66. I'm looking here. Yeah. Last chapter, 66. Turn and find Daniel 12. I'm looking here. Look and see if Daniel 12, where it talks about looking on the bones and those that... Yeah, where is that at? Verse 24 of... 66. There we go. Oh, yeah, it's the last verse. I didn't look down that far. In verse 24, which is the last verse of Isaiah 66, and it says, "And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." Now, he's talking before this about, like, the Battle of Armageddon is what he's talking about. So, in answer to your question, are we going to see our loved ones or somebody if they're lost? I don't know. But are we going to see some of the destruction, if you will, at the end of the age? Yeah, I think we are going to see some of it. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know what we're going to see, to be honest with you, when we get there. I don't think he's going to torture us with seeing our lost loved ones that haven't made it, stand before the judgment seat of God or something like that. Yes? Mm-hmm. Yes. Right. Yes, it does. It. Well, it does, and people are hard, but we were hard too. And what we got to do is pray for our loved ones, pray for our enemies, Jesus even said, The nasty people you work with and the nasty people that live in your neighborhood, you're not there to fight with them. You're there to show them who Jesus is and help them find Christ if you know Christ already. But what he's saying is there's definitely, the book of Revelation shows us God's judgment on the world. God is waiting till the very last person that will be saved And once they are, we're going to get to Revelation chapter 8 in the first sermon I ever preached on an Easter Sunday. I wasn't a pastor yet, but I ended up preaching in our church on Easter Sunday. In Revelation 8, there's in one verse, it says, for a half an hour, there was silence in heaven. And the reason there is, and God drew my attention to it, is this. When you read from Genesis to Revelation 8, heaven is a noisy place. There are angels crying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, night and day around the throne. There are choirs singing. Heaven is just a noisy place, every other thing you see. But in Revelation 8, it says, for a half hour there was silence in heaven. And the next verse is the beginning of God pouring out his judgment on the earth. And to me, it's almost like God sits down in the throne and takes that one last heartbreaking sigh for mankind, saying, look, I've done everything that I could possibly do to redeem everybody I can, and the only thing that's left for those that did not accept Christ is the righteous judgment of God. When the Bible said every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord, it means every saved person and every lost person. There's not going to be a single person that's lost that when they stand before God, they're going to say, oh God, I didn't know, and you were unfair, and you know, you didn't reach me, and you didn't touch my life. Nobody's going to be able to say that. Everybody is going to have to confess, even if you're lost, that God, you are righteous and just.
It's better to bow the knee
right now. Better to bow the knee now than to bow it and be cast out later. I heard one preacher say one time, he said, you're going to bow the knee to Jesus sooner or later, whether you want to or not. Either sooner or later, somewhere, you're going to bow the knee because you're going to have to. But yes, and that's what I preached about that Easter Sunday. I said, God is grieving in his heart, making all of heaven be silent because it's breaking his heart and all of heaven to have to do what he's about to do. And then you see what he does after that. It gives us a picture of not only what the judgment of people are going to be at the great white throne judgment, which is for the lost, by the way, but you'll have a judgment too. You're going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. And a lot of Christians don't know that. We will not be judged for our sins, but you are going to be judged for what you did with your life. Whether you lived it for you selfishly, you didn't bother about living for God or trying to take anybody else to heaven with you, you're going to be judged by those things. You're going to be judged by the motives of what you did, even as a Christian. Huh? You're going to be rewarded, too, for the things that you've done right and the things that you've done good and all of those things. All right, let's look at one more verse here, and we'll have to end with this tonight. It says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. What's Alpha and Omega? It's the beginning and the end. Those are also the words for the Greek alphabet, which is A and Z, or in this case, Alpha and Omega. The beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Again, the Jehovah's Witnesses I talked about Sunday morning who rewrote their own Bible, who degraded Jesus to just a great man and a great prophet and took out that he was God everywhere else, they forgot to take that out. And it's talking about Jesus, and it says not only is he Lord, but he is Almighty, which he is an equal power with God. You know, the only reason they could find to crucify Jesus was he said he was God. That's the reason they put him to death. Because even according to Jews,